Well, tonight you might feel like you're in a time warp because I started 1 Corinthians quite some time ago, and we made it through part of chapter 9, then we had to stop because of some changes that took place, and tonight we're going back to it. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. And in doing this, you might remember that I'm actually following Calvin's example, sort of. I remember he was preaching in a certain book of the Bible when he was exiled from Geneva, and when he was recalled, he just picked up where he left off and continued on. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a few verses tonight. We'll start at verse 19. Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." And thus we have the reading of God's word tonight, and we look for the Spirit of God to also give us understanding and enlightenment and to challenge us with it as well. As far as I know, the first person to use the phrase, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do," was Ambrose, the early church father, pastor in Italy. And when he said that, he meant, of course, that a preacher of the gospel must be able to adapt to whatever the prevailing customs are in a given place at a certain time. And that makes sense in many things. For example, if we were going to the United Kingdom and driving around, we would want to drive on the left-hand side of the road. It would be a good idea. Now, sometimes this can be rather tricky business for Christians, though, because the problem that we face is that it's a challenge at times to separate the regulations of Scripture and the law of God from the practices of a given culture. One area where this has been discussed quite a bit over the recent years, over the last 30 or 40 years, is in church music. Here in the United States, we're accustomed to singing traditional hymns, and we sing them to the accompaniment of a piano or an organ or something. But then we have to ask ourselves, are our choices of types of hymns and the musical instruments that we use something that is required by Scripture? Is this something merely that has been passed down to us from previous generations? So that when we go and preach the gospel in Africa, or maybe at different parts of Asia or other parts of the world, are we going to expect the churches there to conform to the style of music that we are accustomed to? Well, in our text tonight, the Apostle Paul speaks to this matter. His concern was primarily the preaching of the gospel and how this kind of thinking affects that. But as he addressed the matter of preaching the gospel, he does lay down some guidelines, I think, that are just as helpful for us in other areas. So we want to look tonight and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. And look first at verse 19 with me. Just a very simple declaration from the apostle, and this is what he says: "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Now, this matter of the apostle's freedom is not coming up here for the very first time. In fact, Paul has spoken to this already. If you go back to the very first verse in this chapter, you see that He insisted that he was truly free. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And then he goes on in the verses that follow that to explain how he was free. He was free in the sense that he exercised his freedom by not accepting a salary from the church in Corinth during his 18-month stay there. He preferred instead to support himself by tent making, as did Aquila and Priscilla. Now, why did he do this? Well, part of the answer, as we saw when we looked at the first part of this chapter, is that he did not want to be a burden to a newly formed church. There were other things that had to be done. Supporting him was not on the top of the list. But I think that in verse 19, he actually gives us an even better reason for not accepting a salary. And that is very simply this. He believed that he could win more converts to the Lord Jesus Christ by emphasizing service instead of rights. Service instead of rights. Ministering to people rather than insisting on what we have a right to. Now, the bigger subject that Paul is addressing here is called Christian liberty. Yes, it's very true. The apostle could have eaten meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He says that in the previous chapter. He had every right to take about a believing wife if he were married at the time on his missionary travels. And he had every right to insist that the churches he established also supported him financially. But he also had the option of not doing any of these things. And his choice in each of these cases was based on other factors than the fact that he was allowed to do something. And that's a kind of a significant point there, that he was actually looking at other things, other matters that had to be dealt with, rather than just his freedom, what he could do on his own. It kind of reminds you of something that Augustine said many years ago. He said that man is most free when he is controlled by God alone. And I can't think of any better illustration of this than our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in obedience to his Father and out of great love for us as his people, became a servant for us and offered himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sins, suffering every abuse that the Jews and the Romans and Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Sanhedrin could inflict upon him. He was willing to do all of that. And in doing his Father's will, you see, he freely fulfilled his mission and purpose. So he was free, but yet he was controlled by his Father's will. The Apostle Paul also lived not only by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also by his words. This is what Jesus said about this. He said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." You see, it's only natural for leaders of the world to insist on their rights. But Jesus said to his disciples, "This is not the way it is to be with you. You are to emphasize service." To continue, he says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," he was the Lord of glory, remember, "but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He became a servant. As we said, Paul's goal in doing this was to win converts. And he tells us that at the end of verse 19. In fact, he talks about wanting more converts. We see that all throughout the passage tonight. He's always wanting to save somebody. And this brings up something that I think has to be discussed. Because in Reformed circles, it's often said that our goal in ministry should be faithfulness and not numbers, not converts. And often when people say that, it sounds like they're suggesting, and maybe they don't mean it this way, but it certainly comes across this way, it sounds like they're suggesting that faithfulness and growth within the church are incompatible in some way. That you can have one or you can have the other, but you really can't have both. If you're faithful, that's going to mean low growth. If you have big growth, that means you're not faithful, and so on and so forth. But that's not what we see in the Apostle Paul, is it? In fact, he tells us exactly the opposite in our text. For him, being faithful to the Lord demanded that he reach as many people as possible, that he go out, even as our Lord Jesus said, and preach among the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Now, whether or not people would respond to his preaching or not, of course, that's up to the Lord. Paul couldn't change a person's heart any more than any of us can. And even in Paul's ministry, we read in Acts 16 that it was the Lord that opened Lydia's heart to heed the things that were spoken of by Paul. It wasn't Paul that did it or Silas, but it was the Lord who did that. And but Paul preached. If he had not sought converts, if he had not made every effort he could to go out along the river and preach to those few Jews who gathered there every Sabbath day in Philippi, Lydia would never have heard the gospel's joyous tidings, and she never would have believed. But Paul, you see, was not content to let people sit without hearing the gospel. He wanted them all to hear. So that maybe the Lord, out of his goodness, would call some to salvation in himself. And note that Paul mentioned his great desire all throughout this text. He says he wants to save Jews. So he becomes a Jew. He wants to save those that are under the law. So he becomes under the law. He wants to save those that are outside the law. And so he becomes outside the law. He wants to save the weak, and so he becomes to them as weak. The overwhelming burden of his heart was to see men, women, and children come to Jesus Christ. And to see that happen, to satisfy that burden that weighed so heavily upon him, he was willing to do everything he could, short of compromising the gospel and his own testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, in the next three verses of our text, Paul goes into this in some detail. Now, I want you to look at these next three verses, 20 through 22, with me. First of all, we see in verse 20 that Paul defined his relationship to the Jews. He said, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now, the first time you read that, there's one word that really should kind of make you puzzled, I think. Why would Paul use the word become, for example? Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, and unto those that are under the law, I became as one under the law. Why would he use that word? We know that Paul was born a Jew. If you want to know what his credentials were, he listed them for us very clearly in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. He says that he was circumcised of the eighth day, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was of the stock of Israel, that he was a Benjamite and so forth. And so there really is no doubt that Paul was a Jew. And so if he was already a Jew by birth, then how could he possibly become a Jew in order to save the Jews? Well, the answer to that, I think, is pretty clear. And that is that when he became a Christian, he no longer thought of himself as a Jew. When he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, he explains very clearly that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that effects a radical transformation in him. Such a radical transformation that old things pass away and all things become new. And so you see, Paul says that he was a new creature. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a new creature. He's not identified under the old labels anymore. But he comes under a new label, the label of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice something else in verse 20. Paul was not content simply to say that he was willing to become a Jew in order to minister to the Jews. He also said that he was willing to come under the law that he might win them that are under the law. And so he did. He became a Jew, but in particular, he became one who was under the law. Now again, when we read this, we might wonder why the second description was necessary. After all, isn't it pretty clear that if Paul says he became a Jew, he became a Jew, and we don't need a second description to make that clear to us? Well, of course it was. If Paul had left the last half of verse 20 out, we would still get the main point that he's saying here. But that would miss the point of why he put it here. We have to understand, you see, the nature of the apostles' ministry. He, more than any of the other apostles, was responsible for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas at first, and then later Paul and Silas, with Timothy and Luke and others joining them at different times, went out and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles all throughout Asia Minor and eventually into Macedonia and Achaia and finally landing in Rome. But preaching the gospel to the Gentiles came at a tremendous personal cost to the apostle. Unbelieving Jews opposed him constantly. And even believing Jews, especially those that were in Jerusalem, couldn't understand what was on his mind. Why was he saying what he was saying? They didn't know what to think of him. And what was their complaint? Well, their complaint is actually found in Acts chapter 21. Because he taught the Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised in order to become Christians, these Jews said that the Apostle Paul had cast off the law of God. He threw it away like it was a piece of yesterday's newspaper. Acts chapter 21, verses 20 and 21 says this, speaking about when Paul arrived in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." And so you see, Paul added this second description to make it clear to the Corinthians, and of course to us in the 21st century, that becoming a Jew required a lot more of him than just claiming a biological or a religious heritage. It meant that he had to submit to customs and laws and regulations that he knew were fading away and would not be the practice of God's people for much longer. Things that he didn't have to submit to, but he chose to submit to them anyway so that he might gain a hearing among the Jews. Now, there are several examples of this in the New Testament. One of them is when he had Timothy circumcised. The council in Jerusalem had just met and decided circumcision wasn't necessary. And one of the first things Paul does is he goes out and finds Timothy and circumcises him. Was it because that circumcision was necessary for Timothy's salvation? Of course not. It's because Timothy was a Jew, and unless he bore that mark of his original Judaism, he would not have had a witness among Jews as he traveled with Paul throughout different cities. And so Paul had him circumcised. Another example of Paul placing himself under the law is that we find in Acts chapter 18 that he made a Nazarite vow to celebrate and express his thankfulness for being delivered from Gallia, the proconsul of Achaia. And again, Paul did not have to do that, but he did it. And then the third example would be in Acts chapter 21, where Paul joined four Nazarites in a purification ritual and even paid their expenses. Now, like I said, none of this was, strictly speaking, necessary, but Paul did all of these things to remove barriers to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how committed he was to this. Now, verse 20 describes Paul's ministry to the Jews. Verse 21 describes his ministry to the Gentiles. And notice how he describes them. He says that they are without law. Now, presumably, when Paul said this, he meant that they didn't have God's self-revelation in Scripture. They certainly had what we sometimes call the law written on the heart. They had civil laws that they abided by, a system of human laws and so forth. But they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the law given to them as Moses did when he brought it down from Mount Sinai. Psalm 147 even talks about this, how God, during that time from Moses, at least until the end of the Old Testament, limited his revelation. It says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them." And so you see, even in the Old Testament, it was recognized that those outside of Judaism were without the word of God. Now that raises an issue. Because if this interpretation is correct, then how could Paul say that he became without law to the Gentiles? Did he throw off the Old Testament? Well, of course not. He didn't dispose of God's word in its entirety or even God's law in its entirety. In fact, if you look carefully at verse 21 and look at this section in the middle, he explains exactly what he meant. He says that he was not without law to God, but he was under the law of Christ. In other words, when he labored among the Gentiles, he did not observe those elements of Jewish law that he knew were fading away and which would have been not only peculiar, but perhaps even offensive to a non-Jewish audience. And here we're talking about things like the dietary laws of the Old Testament and circumcision as a practice of coming into the covenant. The new moon celebrations, the Sabbath celebrations, and so forth. Paul deemed all of these things to be things that would have interfered with the preaching of the gospel. And so when he was among the Gentiles, He did not practice them nor insist upon them. And we have some examples of this in the New Testament as well. One of them is found in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Remember that Paul there rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. When there were no Jews around, Peter would eat with the Gentiles and didn't think anything of it. But as soon as the Jews started to arrive, Peter backed away and didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles and refused to sit with them. Now, our point here is this. I'm not focusing so much on Peter and his hypocrisy, but upon Paul. And you see, Paul did not have a problem with Peter eating among the Gentiles, which probably included Gentile foods and also following Gentile customs. That did not bother Paul. Rather, he approved of it. The only problem he had was that Peter was hypocritical in eating with the Gentiles as long as there were no Jews around and avoiding them. The other example that we find in the New Testament is in the book of Colossians. Speaking to a mostly Gentile audience, I think the Apostle Paul put it very clearly there. He said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." But there's even more than just that in this particular verse. Paul made it clear in this verse that Christian liberty does not extend so far as to allow believers to break God's commandments. This was important, I think, because the Jews regarded the law as a means of earning their salvation. And by affirming that he was free from the Jewish distinctives, and yet under a different law, which he calls a law of Christ or a law to Christ, he implied that he had found salvation somewhere other than the law. He's saying that he found everything he needed in Jesus Christ. And so for him, the law was actually transformed. It was transformed from a tool used to earn God's favor and make him happy to a way of expressing his gratitude to God for the salvation that the Lord had given to him. And so really, that's a fundamental change that he's referring to in the middle of verse 21. And it's something that we ought not to overlook as we make our way through that verse. And then finally, Paul mentions one other area of ministry, and this is in verse 22. He says that he ministered to the weak. And when he ministered to the weak, he became as one who was weak. The great apostle, the one who cherished his freedom and his liberty in Jesus Christ, tells us here that he sometimes observed foolish scruples to avoid turning men away from the gospel. That's how far he was willing to go. But that seems to be different from what he said in the previous verses, though. Because when he talks about the weak, that naturally takes us back to the discussion of the weak brother and the stronger brother, both in chapters 8 and chapter 9 that we've already looked at, where Paul is obviously talking about Christians, people who already believe, who already know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just weak. They're Christians whose consciences just would not allow them to partake of meat that had been sacrificed to idols in particular. But here's the thing. If they were already Christians and had already been won for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then how could Paul speak of winning them to Christ or gaining them to Christ? Well, it seems to me that that question has at least two answers to it. One is that the Apostle Paul did not assume that everyone who professes faith in Jesus or shows enthusiasm for the gospel is actually saved. He understood, as our Lord Jesus said in his parable, that some of the seed lands among the thorns, some of the seed lands on rocky ground, and yes, it grows up for a little while, but then eventually it dies out and produces no fruit. Did the Apostle Paul think that maybe there were some in Corinth, some of these weaker brothers who might not really be brothers? Well, he sort of certainly exhorted them in that way in the next chapter at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's something we should always take heed to, how easy it is for any of us to fall. But you see, here Paul's making a point. By avoiding certain behaviors among the weak, Paul made sure that the weak would remain under the influence of the gospel. They would remain under it longer, with the hope, of course, that the Spirit of God would make their initial enthusiasm genuine. Now, the other reason why Paul might have added the weak here is that for Paul, the concept of salvation was much bigger than what some people think it is. It's much bigger than just simply conversion. It's much bigger than justification. In fact, the Apostle Paul would include in salvation all of those things that we call the Ordo Salutis, all the way from the Spirit's very early work and the preaching of the gospel, all the way through glorification. And it includes sanctification. And you see, these weak Christians that Paul became weak for needed to grow. They needed to learn. They needed to become strong. And so to encourage them in this, the Apostle Paul chose not to offend them unnecessarily so that they would have opportunity to be taught. So you see, in all these ways, Paul became all things to all men. He did exactly, in other words, what our Lord Jesus did. Our Lord Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of assorted sinners. He was even called their friend. He asked water from a Samaritan woman. He paid taxes to the Roman government. In other words, Paul accommodated himself to the culture around him so that he could minister everywhere that he went. In other words, what he was saying is this: the gospel, because it denounces our sin and puts Jesus Christ on the throne, is inherently offensive to every unbeliever. And as a preacher of the gospel, he saw no need to complicate that by adding to it all kinds of cultural baggage that simply did not need to be there. And he said that when it was profitable, he was willing to shed himself of all that so that only the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine forth in all of its glory. And if you want to see how committed Paul was to this, I want you to note how often he uses the word all in the verses that we've just looked at. We find it twice in verse 19, and then it occurs another three times in verse 22. The apostle was willing to do whatever it took to reach as many people as possible with the gospel. Now, our text today concludes with verse 23, and I want you to look at that with me as we continue. This is what Paul wrote there. He says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul's telling us here that he not only preached the gospel, he also lived the gospel. And not only did he live the gospel, but he has as one of his goals that those who hear him and believe his message would live the gospel just as much as he does. And the reason that he wanted that, as he says at the end of the verse, is that he might be a partaker with them, that he might have real communion and real fellowship grounded solely in the gospel and not just our cultural distinctives that we have in common, but a fellowship in the gospel. And what did all of this mean for Paul? Did the fact that he enslaved himself to all men to minister the gospel to them mean that he was some kind of a loser? That he had to give up a lot to do this? No, that's not what he's telling us here. He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying that because he did all of this, he was a winner. He was able to share in the joy of his converts and to fellowship with them. And nothing was more precious to him than fellowshipping with the like-minded believers in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it, congregation, we're comfortable in our own culture, aren't we? We like the way we do things, we're used to them, and it just seems to work for us. But sometimes we have to shed ourselves of that. Maybe you're aware of a missionary from many years ago named Hudson Taylor. He was a Methodist, and he went to China to preach the gospel. He eventually started the China Inland Mission now, over there. And he found out the hard way that he had to lose himself if he was going to win the Chinese. Because when he first arrived in China, like all other missionaries of the day, he continued to dress just like he did in Britain, in his nice Britain clothes, and he had a Britain haircut and all this stuff. And as he walked around preaching and sharing the gospel with people, he saw very little fruit from it, almost nothing at all. And after a while, he got the idea that maybe, just maybe, if he were to adopt a Chinese dress and a Chinese haircut and start living like the people that he's ministering among, then maybe something might happen. That's exactly what happened. And as a result of him and his work through the China Inland Mission, 18,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big fruit, isn't it? Great fruit. But ask us, how much of our culture are we willing to give up for the gospel? If we're white-collar executives, or maybe gold-collar professionals, can we talk to blue-collar workers in the factories, or the hobos on the street, the homeless? Can a red-collar government worker talk to a pink-collar waitress or salesperson? Can you really do that? Are we willing to get to know our Muslim neighbors? What about our Sikh neighbors or our Hindu neighbors, even though they dress differently than we do and they act differently? Can we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people of other races and nationalities? Or do the differences get in our way? Congregation, the fact is that in heaven there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and language and people group. They're all going to come there with all kinds of different experiences and having had different practices. And we're all going to be together forever. And for that to happen, as Christians, we have to be able to step out of our comfort zone and become all things to all men, just like the Apostle Paul did, as we go out into the world and testify what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for Paul's ministry, his faithfulness, his diligence, his willingness to give up so much in order to win men, women, and children to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we share his burden. Help us, our Father, to see what's really important and to be willing to focus exclusively on what Jesus did and not be so wrapped up in the particular practices and ways and customs that we're used to. And we ask our God that we would also be bold. Give us boldness. Give us courage to do this. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.